Scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Psalms. We'll be reading Psalm 46. If you're following along in one of the sanctuary Bibles, you can find us on page 559. And we'd like to remind you, if you're using one of the sanctuary Bibles found on either the rack in the under the chair in front of you or in the pew in front of you there, and you don't have a Bible of your own, we encourage you to keep that, take it home with you and make it your own. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
There are a number of hymns that I like quite a bit. In fact, the short list that I put together for this series consisted of some 25 hymns. That was as short as I could get the list, 17 of which we didn't even look at. I liked all of the 8 hymns chosen for this series. Funny how that worked out, isn't it? Today we're looking at not just one of my favorite hymns, but my number one all-time favorite hymn. A mighty fortress is our God. It is my favorite for several reasons. First, it's the hymn that was the spiritual rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation, an event that ultimately led to countless numbers of people coming to understand and embrace the true gospel of grace. It was a hymn, or it is a hymn, that is practically a short theology course all by itself. It's a hymn that's fairly easy to sing, even for me to sing, which is saying a lot. It's a hymn that has a memorable melody. You'll probably find yourself humming it during the week. And it's a hymn that offers great hope and encouragement to all believers. The truth that it conveys in words are not only thrilling to read and know and sing, but they are a source of consolation and hope in times of difficulty and personal struggle. You probably already somewhat are familiar with the background of this hymn, but a little review would be in order. On Halloween, October 31st, 1517, a very important event took place. An event so important, in fact, that it literally changed the course of history forever. During the Middle Ages, the institutional church, centered in Rome, was becoming increasingly corrupt. The priests were corrupt and immoral. The church was becoming increasingly materialistic and political, and finding itself further and further removed from biblical truth. For centuries, the institutional church had practiced what were known as indulgences. An indulgence, as defined by the church in Rome, is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which, as a minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. Everybody clear on that one? In plain English, an indulgence is when the church removes the temporal punishment for sin when penance is done. In the early centuries, an indulgence was granted only when it was determined that the sinner had truly repented and had performed some act that demonstrated that repentance had occurred. But by the early 1500s, a new concept had been introduced, the idea of selling indulgences. The proceeds would go to finance a very, very expensive building project called St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, this was bad enough, but it got worse. Eventually, indulgences were sold to anyone who had money to buy them. Repentance was no longer even required, just money. You could even purchase what were called future indulgences for sins that you hadn't committed yet. You hadn't thought of them, and yet you could have an indulgence when it came along. You could even purchase indulgences for dead relatives and dead friends. Well, this was a very big problem. The grace of God was now for sale as a commodity. Forgiveness was being bought and sold like merchandise. But one Augustinian monk, who was a professor of theology and scripture at the University of Wittenberg, was fed up with the corruption. He'd had enough. Through his study of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, he had come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, and he knew that forgiveness could not be bought or sold by men. He knew that forgiveness could only be granted by God himself. So on the night of October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed a document to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, challenging the institutional church to a debate, specifically to debate the abuses that had led to its corruption. Well, it turns out the church wasn't much in the mood for debating. What it was in the mood for doing was bringing Martin Luther before the Imperial Council, where he would be condemned as a heretic. When ordered to recant, here's what he said, and it is, of course, famous now. He said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe." Many heroes of the Reformation lost everything, many including their lives, and you and I are indebted to them for their courage and their convictions. A mighty fortress is our God, an image based on Psalm 46, which was just read. Now, of course, the statement is a metaphor. And not wanting to mislead anyone as to what a metaphor actually is, I decided to consult that authority, dictionary.com, for a definition. And I was most gratified, I have to tell you, when I read the following definition. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a term or phrase is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance, as in, a mighty fortress is our God. I was thrilled, totally kind of affirmed. I was really amazed, actually, when I saw it. But it is a metaphor. And the hymn writer wants us to understand and recognize that God is in many ways like a fortress. He's strong, he offers protection and safety, and he provides security for those within the walls. Our God, he goes on to say, is a bulwark never failing. A bulwark is a defensive wall. Most defensive walls, though they are durable and resistant, will eventually fall. With the advent of modern artillery, a traditional fortress has pretty much, in fact, become obsolete. An army doesn't any longer have to penetrate the wall or go through months and months of siege outside the wall where they try to starve those within the walls of food and water until they eventually just give up or build huge siege works to go over the walls. You don't have to do that anymore. Now you just have to blast it with explosives until the whole thing collapses. But our God is a bulwark never failing. Psalm 62 says it like this: "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." Not just a fortress, not just a bulwark, but one that never fails. But God doesn't just provide security and protection. God is our helper, it goes on to say, amid the flood of prevailing mortal ills. Now, I won't describe the mortal ills that prevail in our modern world. If I did, we would probably all leave ill ourselves. But we have help in their midst. How? Two, I mentioned very quickly: the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The Word of God is our helper by teaching us what is right and what is wrong, what we should do and what we should not do, what pleases God and what does not please God. It's right there for us to see and know. But we cannot know it through osmosis, only through reading and study. The Word of God doesn't keep us from mortal ills. It points them out to us so we know them. Much like a mirror points out what you look like. A mirror doesn't change the way you look. The mirror can't do anything about altering your appearance. All the mirror can do is show you what needs to be changed. Which, of course, is very helpful, is it not? The Word of God shows us what we need to do. The Spirit of God convicts us that we need to do it. There's a world of difference between knowing what to do and actually doing it. Two guys who were not known for their brilliance were driving a delivery truck one day, and they came to a tunnel. The sign said, "Warning, maximum height, 10 feet. So they got out of the truck and they measured its height. Unfortunately, the truck measured 12 feet. Well, they stood around and couldn't really decide what to do until one of them, after looking around, said, "I don't see any police. Let's go for it." You'd be amazed at how many people know the truth, are even convicted of the truth, and then violate the truth anyway, as if they think they're going to get away with it because nobody's looking. When we violate the Word of God, there are consequences. They may not be immediate. They may not be dramatic. They may not even be all that noticeable in the short term. But there are always consequences. Galatians 5:16 says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." We can ignore the Word of God, we can silence the voice of the Spirit, but we can't drive a 12-foot truck through a 10-foot tunnel without consequences, even if no one's looking. Of course, there are many sources of mortal ills: the world, the world's philosophy, the people around us, our own hearts, Satan himself. Martin Luther refers to him as our ancient foe, who seeks to work us woe. His craft and power are great. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." That's the craft part. Deception. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." That's the power part. He has no equal on earth. It's a battle we cannot win alone. And Dr. Luther comes back to that. In fact, he comes back to it in the very next verse. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Confide means to have full faith and trust. He's saying that to rely upon our own strength and ability in the spiritual battle is to just guarantee failure. Why is that? Well, because we are spiritually weak, because we have a powerful and crafty enemy, because sometimes we are ignorant and clueless. Is that enough? Even the disciples who spent 3 years with Jesus personally and walked with him day after day after day, even they could not handle the pressure and win the battle in their own strength. But fortunately, we have another helper called the Lord Sabaoth. The term could invite a lot of discussion, but let me just get right to the point. The word Sabaoth means hosts or armies. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, a very, very common term in the Old Testament. It refers to God's supreme sovereign power over all armies. He's the Lord of the armies. It was a good reminder to Israel, who had a healthy respect for armies. In fact, I would guess that most all nations throughout history have had a high respect for armies. But it was a reminder that God was superior to any human army they would ever have to face. Luther's point is that Jesus is supreme sovereign over all things, over armies, over kings, over lords, over rulers, over Satan, over everything else. From age to age, he's the same, so he doesn't lose his power and sovereignty, as kings usually and eventually lose. And he must win the battle. Not in the sense that it's important that he win the battle, like he must win, as you might say, you must get on base or we will lose the game. Not that kind of must, but like when you drop an object from a building, it must fall. There's no alternative. He must win the battle because it has been foreordained that he will win the battle. It is absolutely certain. Now, if there are any errors in the hymn, it occurs in the third verse. Not a big deal, really. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. The world is not filled with devils, of course. There is only one devil, that is Satan, also known as the adversary, the enemy, the father of all lies, the prince of this world, Lucifer, the tempter, the accuser, and 20 other names, none of them flattering or commendable. But while there is only one devil, there are innumerable demons that do his bidding, and they most certainly threaten to undo us. But we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. This may be the most direct reference to Luther's personal life as any line in the hymn. As a result of what he was teaching about salvation being by grace alone, and after he had issued a formal challenge to the teaching and authority of the medieval church, he was engaged in a life-threatening battle for truth. He believed unequivocally that truth would prevail. Why did he believe that? Because God has willed his truth to triumph through us. He believed that. And we don't tremble for Satan. His rage we can endure. Why? Because God needs to merely speak the word and he is finished. His doom is sure. As believers, our relationship with Satan has been compared to a mean and powerful chained lion. And if you happen to walk by the lion and he leaps for you, he can only go as far as the chain will reach. He may growl and snarl and grab for you, but he can't reach you. Or if he can't reach you, then his threats are harmless. The idea is to stay out of the range of the chain. But though Luther is convinced that truth will triumph through believers in general, and through him in particular, it won't necessarily be without personal cost. This brings us to the fourth and final verse. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The word that will fell Satan is a word that's above all earthly powers. and through no contribution of those powers, that word abides. The word of God abides because God causes it to abide, not because of any human assistance. We don't give the word power, the word gives us power. We have power through the Spirit of God and the gifts of God. As he says, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who sides with us. That would be Lord Sabaoth, Christ Jesus, it is he. Martin Luther needed the Spirit for strength and guidance. He needed the gifts so he could communicate truth clearly and with power. In fact, you'll see this if you ever have the opportunity to read the transcript from the Imperial Council, where Luther spoke in defense of truth. But he realized in the end that though truth would triumph through him, there was no guarantee that he would triumph through it. This is clear from the last line of the hymn. He says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Luther knew that he might not physically survive the battle. In fact, the council soon issued a decree that if anyone were to find Luther, they were free to kill him completely with impunity. No action would be taken. And they hunted him relentlessly after he was rescued by a wealthy nobleman named Frederick of Saxony, who hid him for nearly a year from church authorities. But Luther was prepared to die for his conviction that salvation was by grace alone through no human contribution whatsoever. Literally, he staked his life on this truth. But he was okay with either result. He says, even if he lost all of his earthly possessions, his goods, even if he lost his kindred, and in particular his wife and six children, even if he lost his mortal life and they killed his body, it would not destroy God's truth. Why? Because his kingdom is forever. Martin Luther knew that God's truth and his future were absolutely secure. A mighty fortress is our God, a truth worth singing about. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you today that you are a God of truth, that truth prevails, that even in the short term, if it's attacked or maligned or altered or people are deceived and told lies, that your truth abides forever and that sooner or later it will be known that your truth prevails. We thank you for this man who was willing to sacrifice everything that the truth of your word might be made known, and that people would not be held in darkness any longer and deceived as to what brought about salvation and what did not. But it would be revealed for all time that salvation is a free gift of your grace. It is not a reward for works done. It is not payment for righteousness or good deeds. It's a gift of your grace. And the world has never been the same since that was made crystal clear once again. Lord, we pray that you would give us courage and strength to stand for truth, to realize that disobedience to your word has consequences even if no one is looking. We pray that you would press that truth home to us And we thank you today that we have the privilege of not only knowing and hearing and responding to the gospel of grace, but we have the privilege to sing about it together. In Jesus' name, amen.